We've only got two words left. You guys realize that, right? So you got a 50-50 chance of getting it right. As a matter of fact, you've got a better than 50-50 chance. I'm just going to tell you what the word is this morning, all right? It's transforming. That's what we're looking at. I wish I would have done love, because the reading that Janice gave this morning would have been perfect for me doing loving this morning. But we're looking at the word transforming. And there's all kinds of different characters that we could be looking at this morning that has that characteristic of being transformed. And I don't mean like the Transformers. But actually, it is kind of because they go from one shape into another. But there's all kinds of different characters that we could be looking at. One of them I really wanted to do was Moses. I really wanted to look at Moses. That was actually Nathan's suggestion for this word, and he gave me some great study notes and stuff like that. But the more I got into Moses, his life just expands. It's just a large expanse of time, and that transformation is so amazing in Moses' life. From he actually, it's not just like a curve like this. Moses kind of goes like this, because he starts in one place and goes to a height, and then he goes back down, and he comes back up, and he goes back down. But through all those things in Moses' life, he is transformed, not just emotionally and spiritually, but actually physically too, because you remember what happened to Moses? This isn't my sermon, but remember what happened to him? He actually, you know, glowed with the presence of God. His hair turned white just because he was coming into the presence of God, just the glory of God shining on him. Physically changed his appearance. That's amazing. That's a huge, amazing transformation. But the guy I want to look at this morning is this guy named Paul. And Paul just resonates with me so much. And one of the reasons that I resonate with Paul so much is because I look at Paul's life, and it's all a God thing. It is a God thing from the very beginning with Paul. And it's so easy, because here's the thing. We already had 11 disciples, all right, and then or 12, and then Judas took his life, and so he was out. And they actually chose a new disciple in Acts chapter 1. They chose Matthias to come in and be a part of the 12, all right? And so there was a new guy that they brought in that could have had this mission, could have had this task, could have had this job that Paul had, that he was tasked with by God. There was already a group there. God could have picked any one of those 12 and said, okay, you're going to be my voice. You're going to be the one I'm going to send to the Gentiles. You're going to do this. But he didn't do that. It's kind of an amazing thing that God chose someone from outside the group to bring in to have this huge, amazing, impactful ministry. And he chose this guy, Paul. So usually when we look at Paul, we always just want to go right to the road to Damascus Road. You know what I'm saying? But I want you to have a little bit of background on Paul before we do that. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. A little background on Paul. And this is coming from his own hand. He's writing about himself. It's not like someone is trying to tell us about him. He's telling about himself. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4.5, basically. All right? Somewhere right in there, 4.5, almost 5. It says, if anyone else thinks he has reason, I'm sorry, pages are still turning, I'll wait. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes himself, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Now, that might not seem a whole lot important to us, but that was a very important thing. If you were going to be a Hebrew, if you were going to be a devout Jewish person, you had to have parents that really started that from the very beginning. If you go all the way back to, is it Genesis? Genesis, I think it is. Where is it? I had it written down at one point in time. Anyway, there was a law that you were to be circumcised. If you were a Jew, if you were a part of the tribe of Israel, that you were to be circumcised on the eighth day. As a matter of fact, there was a curse that says if you didn't, then you had a chance of being cut off from Israel. Okay, so Paul's saying, I was circumcised. My parents raised me right. They were doing all the things according to the law. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. He was not a convert. He was born into the Israel. He was one of the originals. You know what I'm saying? He had the bloodline that goes all the way back to one of the sons of Abraham and Isaac. He was right there. He says, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul's saying this about himself. He says, man, I was a Jew of Jews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was following the letter of the law. I was doing everything that I was told and taught was right. I was doing all those things. If you turn to Galatians chapter 1, this is Paul describing himself again. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. He says, I'm going to start at verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Listen to what he says. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. You hear what Paul's saying? He says, man, I was like ahead of the class, is basically what he was saying. I was a valedictorian. Is what he was saying. I was the one who was learning and growing and doing all the things that I was supposed to be doing. He says, I was the guy. In Acts chapter 7, we find out a little bit more about Paul when he gets a little bit older. This is the first introduction we have of Paul, the first time he was really mentioned. In Acts chapter 7, there's a man named Stephen who was on trial. Good man. And after Stephen's speech, really his testimony, Acts chapter 8 it is. Chapter 7 has something also. Hang on, just with me. Hang with me here just a second. Never mind. Acts chapter 8, sorry. Is that what I'm looking at? I wrote down 7:5, but not... Yeah. I missed a number. There's my... What do we... It's not dyslexia, it's just... ADD, can't get a grip on my life, I don't know, I'm doing too many things at one time and overwhelmed in so many different ways. So Acts chapter 7, verse 58, yes, there it is right there. I even have it highlighted and I still can't find it. That's literally, it's highlighted and I can't see it. Acts chapter 7, verse 58, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. A lot of people say because they were laying the coats at the foot of Saul that he was kind of in charge of this persecution and the stoning and the death of Stephen himself. He was the guy that was instigating and making all these things happen. And so all these people laid their cloaks at Paul's feet in approval of what he was doing. And it says on that day, after Stephen was killed in Acts chapter 8, it says on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged them off, women and men, and put them in prison. And Saul had an experience that we're going to talk about here real quick. But before we do, there's something else you need to know about Paul and his upbringing that kind of got me as I was looking at this and researching and studying this. In Acts chapter 22, Paul gives us just a little bit of insight about who he was prior to the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 22, verse 2, it says, and Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Sicily, but brought up in the city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So Paul, in that very little statement right there, is talking that he was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen, and he was actually born in Tarsus, but he was raised in Jerusalem, and he was raised in Jerusalem for a very important reason, because he was put in the right schools from a very young age, and he learned from a very important teacher, and this very important teacher, the most respected rabbi there was in Jerusalem in the first century, the most respected rabbi there was this guy that he just mentioned, Gamaliel, okay? Now, Gamaliel, we don't know a great deal about, but there's one story about Gamaliel that I think you need to hear before you hear the road to Damascus and what happened to Paul. So, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to, where is it at? Hang on, I wrote down right here. Acts chapter 5. Let me give you a little background real quick here. I know I'm kind of going on, but I think you got to have this background before you really understand the transformation that happens in Paul's life and all the pieces that God put in place. It wasn't by accident all these things happened. So in Acts chapter 5, Peter's been arrested, and they've been before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin are getting really heated with him because Peter and who else is it? Peter and John, I think it is. Is it Peter and John? They were not backing down. I mean, they're standing here. You got a couple fishermen standing before the religious leaders of the day. I mean, the big wigs, couple of plain old fishermen, and they're standing up to these religious leaders. They are not backing down. They're saying, you need to recant. You need to deny this Jesus, and they're not doing it. They're standing boldly before these guys, and they're getting mad. And in verse 13 of Acts chapter 33, I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, it says, when they heard this, the Sadducees and the religious leaders, they were furious. They heard this, and they were furious, and they wanted to put them to death. They're ready to crucify them. And it says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, this is the same one that taught Paul, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, and he says, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone and let them go. He's talking about Peter and John, I believe it is. Because he's talking about Jesus. He's not talking about putting these guys to death and see if everyone scatters. He's already talking about Jesus. He says, the reason these men are so bold, the reason they're hanging on is because of this Jesus. We put him to death. In all the other cases, when we put these guys to death, everyone scatters and it just disperses. He says, let's wait and see what happens because we've already done what we've done in the past and it's fallen apart. But these guys seem to be hanging on. And I love what he says. And I think it's so important because I had never seen this before, but here it goes. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. So Gamaliel, Paul's revered teacher, and more than likely, we don't know this, but I imagine Paul was in the Sanhedrin. He was seeing all this happening. He heard the words of his most beloved teacher that he respected so much. And he heard that he says, just let these guys go. And he heard these last words. He says, you will only find yourselves fighting against God. Is that a battle anyone can win? This is kind of a useless battle to even engage in, isn't it? Trying to fight against God. Because guess what's going to happen? You're going to lose. No matter what, if you're trying to fight against God, you are going to lose. It's a worthless battle. All you're going to do is harm who? Are you going to harm God in your battle? Think you're going to get a few punches in? Whoo, whoo. Think you're even going to nick him? Touch him? No. It's a worthless battle. So then we get to Acts chapter 9, which everyone knows this story. I'm going to read it to you again. So Saul, they turn John, or Peter and John loose, and you know they're rejoicing. And did they stop after the Sanhedrin said, "You guys got to stop this"? Did they stop? No. They went out rejoicing, thanking God that they were actually persecuted like Jesus and so on and forth. And they just kept going and kept proclaiming Jesus and proclaiming Jesus and proclaiming Jesus. And the movement wasn't dying. It was growing and it was gaining fire and it was gaining presence and it was gaining power. And so Saul's thinking in his own mind, man, we got to stop this thing. And so he takes it upon himself to start persecuting the church even more. He's going into homes. He's not just going to the gatherings where people are talking outside, out in the city squares or at the temple. He's going and he's knocking on doors of people that he just suspects are followers of the way. And he's imprisoning them and he's taking them to jail until they recant. And they're not recanting. And so he keeps knocking on doors and he keeps bringing more and more people, men and women, into prison. He's doing that all over Jerusalem. We don't know how long he was doing that in Jerusalem, but evidently he got tired of doing it there and he started stretching out into other communities. He's going knocking on doors in Ohio and Princeton and all other places. And he's knocking on these doors. He's dragging people back to Jerusalem and he's putting them in prison. Obi's looking at me like, this guy is crazy, Dad. What's he talking about? But that's what he's doing. And Paul's on one of these missions to go to a very central, a very important place, which is Damascus, because Damascus is like a center of a wheel. It's like the center of trade in so many different ways in this region. And so he knows if he's going to squelch this Christian thing, he's got to go to the hub. You know what I'm saying? Not just Jerusalem, but he's got to go to this hub where all these people are going out from. And so he's going to Damascus, and he's going to imprison the men and women who are a part of the way there in Damascus. So we're in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out. Listen to these words. He was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And he neared Damascus. And on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, this is interesting because Paul tells this story, retells this story three different times in Acts. And if you look at all three of the things, there's little bits and pieces that are added to this story. Not that it changed, but you know how when you're telling a story and you're telling it to one group and you tell it one way and then you're talking to another group and you tell it another way, not that anything's different, but you just know what's going to appeal and what's going to touch them in some way. So in all three different places, he tells it just a little bit different. Now, in one of the other ones, it says it's at noon. This all happens at noon. So the sun is at the height of its glory for that day. It's at its brightest point at noon, okay? And it says very plainly, there was a light that flashed around him. And in the 22 passage, it says there was a light that was so bright at noon, brighter than the sun. He fell down to the ground and he heard a voice to him say, Saul, Saul, do you persecute me? Okay, hang on. This is where it gets it. So if you go over to Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 22 says the same thing. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In Acts chapter 26, when Paul is before Festus, he adds just a little detail. And I always wondered why that little detail was added. But then I remember Gamaliel. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Listen to what he says. Jesus says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're all looking at me like, what's a goad? What does it mean, kick against goad? A goad is, as I understand it, it's something that they put an ox on oxens. So the oxen could walk, but it's kind of like long handcuffs. So they could walk, but if they tried to get out of hand, if they tried to kick, especially when you're training, we do the same thing with horses sometimes. You put these hobbles, they call them, on horses when you're training, especially if you got one that kicks, because getting kicked doesn't feel real good. I can show you bruises. So they put these hobbles on horses or oxen and things like that. So if they tried to kick or tried to get out of control, as soon as you kicked, you get to a point where if you kick hard enough, you take your own feet out from underneath you. And so it becomes worthless. I mean, you kick and all of a sudden you're not kicking anything. You're kicking yourself, basically. You're putting pressure against your other leg is what he's saying. And so it's a way to control. It's a way to help person know that, you know what, you can fight all you want, but all you're fighting against is who? Who are you hurting? Yourself. You're not hurting anybody but yourself. Why are you fighting against the goad? Why do you keep kicking against something that's not hurting anyone else except yourself? It's the same thing that Gamaliel said when he's talking to him. He says, you know what? If you keep this up, you're going to find out that you're just fighting God. And guess what? It's a waste of time. You can throw your best punches and you're never going to nick them. You're never going to touch them. All you're doing is hurting yourself, wearing yourself out, throwing these punches that are never going to land. Now, I don't know if Paul, because he doesn't record it, but I don't know when Jesus said that to him, if there was a moment that was like, oh. But something happened at this moment. Because when he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He's got to say, who are you, Lord? Which one are you? Were you the guy back in Ohio or Princeton that I knocked on the door and dragged into Princeton? Which woman were you? Who are you? And how did you get out of Princeton? Hey, who are you? What do you mean I persecute you? And there's something really interesting that's happening right there, because when Jesus says you persecute me, was he persecuting Jesus? Had he laid a hand on Jesus? Had he put Jesus in prison? Had he said anything, yes, against Jesus, but had he harmed Jesus in any way? Yes and no. The physical being of Jesus that we have right here, no. But it also is very encouraging to me, because every time, how do I say this? He's with you. When we bring Jesus into our life, when we accept him, he says, I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Where you go, I'm going. It's kind of like Ruth. Where you go, where Naomi is, where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your God will be my God. I'm with you. Jesus is with you. He dwells, that Holy Spirit of Christ dwells within you. And everything that you experience, Jesus experienced. Every persecution that you undergo, he's right there with you. He knows what you're going through. There is no secret. And everything that you're experiencing, Jesus is experiencing. He knows you that much. As a matter of fact, he even said to his own disciples, he says, if someone gives you a cup of cold water in my name, you've done it to me. He says, even if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And if you didn't do it to the least of these, guess what? You did it to me. You see, he knows you and he's with you that intimately. Sometimes I think we forget that. And the trials that we're going through, guess what? He's right there. You're not alone. If they talk against you, they're talking against him. If they hurt you, they're hurting him. And Jesus says that point blank. He says, you're persecuting me, because the church, his disciples, are the body of Christ. You're not alone. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. He says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Again, in chapter 26, that's expanded on. He's talking to Agrippa. Same thing, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's harder for you to kick against the goad. Then he said, who are you, Lord? And then we have recorded in here, it says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, just as Paul's eyes are about to be opened. He says, I will open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so I hear this calling, and I'm getting a little bit confusing here on you, but I hear this calling and I'm wondering to myself, am I losing you? I hope I'm not losing you. I'm wondering myself, why did Jesus choose to call Paul or Saul to do this ministry? He already had 12 other guys. Do you know what I'm saying? They could have chosen Matthias. He could have been Saul in the midst of that. Why did Jesus choose Saul for this special ministry that he was sending him? Why did he pick one of those 12 guys? And it gives me such great hope. It gives me such great hope because Saul was the enemy of God. He was a guy who was persecuting the church. How do I say this? He was me. And he's you. And he's so many people that are out in this world right now today who are looking at the church, thinking it's worthless, has no room for it, wants to destroy it, wants absolutely nothing to do with it. And God honestly is saying, I choose those people. I love those people. And he's honestly saying, you know what? If you get a hold of those people, I can take the talents and the hatred or even the anger that they have, and I can turn that anger or I can turn that passion or I can turn that whatever is inside them, I can turn that to be good, to be used in the kingdom. Anything, everything, what was intended for evil that Satan is using in people's lives, he can turn it for good. I'm an addictive person. No, don't believe. I'm not saying if you hang around me, you're going to get addicted to me. I'm not saying that in any way, shape, or form. I'm saying I am a person who is prone to addiction. Okay? Yes, I am, in so many different ways. In a lot of bad ways. And I've had so many different addictions throughout my life. Cigarettes. I was addicted to cigarettes. Drinking. I was about, if I wasn't already over the edge, I was not good. Okay? Horses. It's not, you know. I have that in my personality as a part of my makeup that once I get going on something, I have a hard time letting it go. Just ask my wife. She's like, man, will you just let it go? He's taken all that and he's gave me a new addiction. And I mean that in all sincerity. And this is a good addiction. It's a wonderful addiction. And it's the same way with each and every one of us. He's already given you. The reason you are who you are today is because of how God designed you. How he designed you. And so many times people are they're thinking that the design that God has made me, you know, it doesn't fit in the normal of what church is supposed to be or what a Christian is supposed to be. Guess what? You know what? I am sick of normal. Do you hear me? Actually, I think the world is sick of normal. I think it's time for people to recognize that God will use whatever passion is inside you. That's not there by accident. He's going to use that passion, if you will allow him to use it for good. Because Paul's passion, you can see he was kind of an angry guy, right? Did you notice that? He kind of got a hold of things. He was kind of angry. He was ready to kill, right? You see that? He's like going out looking for a fight. Passionate, ready to kill, angry. Listen to a little bit of Paul afterwards. Romans chapter 8 says this, verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Listen to what he says. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you can what? Put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Do you hear the strength in which he's saying that? He's saying, man, I'm not wanting to kill people. I want to put to death. I want to murder. I want to slaughter. That sounds kind of harsh. But I want to put to death the misdeeds of the body. I want to go on a rampage in which people are putting away the sinful desires, putting away the sinful life. I want us to murder that stuff and get it out of our lives so it can't come back in and creep into our lives. Paul's just as passionate and driven on this side of Jesus as he was on the other side of Jesus. Take a look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says this, verse 29. Oh, 29? 2 Corinthians 11. I'm in 12. No wonder it's not there. 29. You talk about not giving up. Let's just back up a little bit in 2 Corinthians 11. Talk about not giving up, Paul. Listen to what he says here early in chapter 11. He says, what anyone else dares to boast about, I speak as a fool. Talking about being a fool for Christ. I also dare to boast about it. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this, but I am more, Paul says. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from the rivers, in danger from the bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in dangers at sea, in dangers of false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Listen to what he says. Who is weak that I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin that I do not inwardly, what's he say? Inwardly burn. Do you hear the passion in his voice? In what he's writing? He's taken that same passion that he had for persecuting the church, and God has transformed his life in such a way that that passion is now burning for the building up and the advancement of the kingdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how did it happen? Here's the big thing. Here's the number one part of this. How does it happen? Because you might be sitting there, and I've run into so many people that are just like, you know what, I ain't got nothing to offer. I drive a truck, or all I do is, you know, all these different things, you know, all the things that you think are maybe not helpful in the body of Christ or whatever. Every one of your passions that God has placed within you, if you will seek him, he will turn it into something that can be used for the body of Christ and advance his kingdom. Every one of them. Truck driver Steve. I always look at Steve Capes when I think of truck drivers. And there's lots of others in the church. But I think of Steve because God's taken Steve's desire, his job, and turned it into a passion for God. He takes the time that he gets to spend on the road, not thinking about, man, am I going to get in an accident? Man, I got to get home. Or, man, I can't wait to get out of this truck. He takes it spending and praying about God and praying for people. He's looking for opportunity every truck stop. This is weird, some of the stories that Steve tells me about the truck stops that he stops into. Carrie's smiling. She's like, yeah, you haven't even heard half of them. You know what? We need truck drivers that can stay awake at night because I am getting way too old for junior high overnighters. Amen? There's a passion in that. Welders. I'm looking at a guy over there. We wouldn't have escape doors. Don Heinrich made these incredible steps out here that can get our kids out of this building if there's a fire. Did it in an amazing way. There's so many different passions. Healing. I look at what's your name again? Yeah, you. I'm just drawing a blank. Dean, yes! Memory is not one of my gifts, man. A gift of healing. Carol, yeah, see, Carol. You know, and you can do that, and it's good. But God can take that gift of healing that you guys have, and if you allow him to, and I know you guys already are, but you can make it a ministry too, of telling about the healing power of God. Because, and I say this so many times when I'm in the hospital rooms, you know, you guys are practicing medicine, right? You're practicing. Dean's like, well, no, I got it down. No, I, you know. But really, all the healing, you can do everything right. And if God doesn't choose to heal, you're not going to be healed. You can adjust all the bones. And Dean's thinking, yeah, but it works over and over again. But you know what? It's God who heals. Period. Whatever passion he's placed within you, I look at Paul and I see how God takes that passion and he transforms our life if we allow him to do it, to advance his kingdom. But how does it happen? Go back to Acts chapter 9. It says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Kind of a strange thing. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus for 3 days. That's something we forget about. For 3 days. That sounds like a familiar time. 3 days, like in a tomb or something like that. 3 days. There's a transformation process happening and getting started here. 3 days. He was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. He said, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. He didn't have to say, who are you? Ananias knew. He says, yes, Lord. And the Lord said, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias says, I've heard many reports about this man. That stuttering was mine. I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, exclamation point, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him, listen to what it says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You notice it didn't say, I'm going to give him blankety, blankety, blank, whatever. He says, I'm going to show him how much he must, what? Suffer. Does he suffer? Remember that list I just read? It's not a really good advertisement for being a Christian. Can you imagine putting that on the billboard? Hey, would you like to be shipwrecked? Would you like to be beaten 40 times? Hey, would you like to spend a night and a day in the ocean naked and afraid? Would you like to be afraid in the country and in the city and all? If so, come join us. Whew. So I'm going to show him everything he's going to have to suffer. And I know the heart of this man that he's not going to give up. He's going to be a tenacious follower because he knows the passion that he's placed within Paul. It says, Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and he was baptized. and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And I'm going to tell you something real quick. There's one thing that you need to know and understand before you start this relationship with Jesus. There's only one thing you need to know. That Jesus Christ is God. That he died for your sins and he's alive. He's alive. If you know that one thing, it's time to get started. If you believe that one thing, if you believe that Jesus really was a man who really died on the cross for your sins and he was able to pay the penalty for your sin, and that not only would he pay the penalty, but he is alive today. He is no longer dead in a tomb. He is raised again. If you believe and understand that Jesus is alive today, he has conquered death. He is the first fruits of all those who are to come. It's time to start that relationship. That's the one thing you need to know. And that was the one thing that Saul was missing. He didn't know. He knew what Jesus did. He'd heard the rumors about the resurrection. But when he came face to face with Jesus, done deal. The scales fell from his eyes. He was baptized. He started the relationship with Jesus. Look what it says. He says, immediately he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength, and Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, and all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name, and hasn't he come here to take them prisoners as to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. As a matter of fact, there's other parts of Saul's life that aren't recorded right here. We can go into other places and we find out that Saul actually went away to Arabia. If you look in Galatians, it says that Paul took a time. He went into Damascus. He started preaching. At some point in time, he went into Arabia, and he was actually taught by Jesus. The resurrected Jesus taught Paul, taught him, spoke with him, encouraged him, prepared him. And some of you are thinking, man, that's what I need. That's what I need. If I will be as tenacious as Paul, I will undergo any suffering that there is. He just has to come down here and show me. Why did he do it for Paul and won't do it for me? That's a good question. Well, actually, he has. He's given you all the teaching that you need. Everything that Paul learned and more, he's written down. If you want to have a face-to-face conversation with Jesus, this is going to freak some of you out, but it's available for you today. What did he say? If you what? Seek me, you will find me. But you have to seek him. You have to look for him. There's something really cool that Jesus said while he was on this earth in his ministry in John 17. I'm done. And when I get done with this, holy, I tried to go shorter. Okay, so John 17. John 17, 17. I can't forget it now. John 17, 17. Jesus says this. He says, they are not, I'm going to back up. Verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Listen to what he says here. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Sanctify and transforming are the same idea. Sanctify is the idea of a process that we go through, that we become into the holiness of God. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. And listen to what he says. He says, sanctify them by the truth. What is that? Your word. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Listen to what he says in verse 19. For them, I sanctify myself. Listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am transforming myself. Nobody else can do that. Only God can transform himself. He's saying, I am transforming myself. I'm taking myself from one position, and I'm putting myself in another position. What he's saying is, I'm taking myself from this life that you know, and we're going to transform life as you know it into something so much better. We're transforming this thing called life. And I'm going to do it myself. And then he says, very simply, he says, for them I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified or transformed. He says, in the power of Christ, I can change your life. I can take the passions that you have and I can turn them into such a way that will bring glory to God. It doesn't matter what it is. Even if you think it was evil, God can turn it to good. But he's asking you to take the step of seeking him. His word is truth. And this truth can change and transform your life. And you have access to it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You have access to face-to-face encounters with Jesus through his word. And I don't say that lightly, because it is true. It is absolutely true. You're saying, oh, that's not a face-to-face. There cannot be a more face-to-face encounter that you can have with Jesus than you can have with him through his word. And if you're constantly trying to have that face-to-face through somebody else, waiting for the preacher to reveal it to me and stuff like that, it's not going to happen. I love the study that we had yesterday. I'm talking way too fast. The study that we had yesterday with the BMI guys, they're talking about the Word of God and how it's amazing that, you know, all of a sudden you start hearing someone preaching like on Saul and the thing, you think, oh, I've already heard that, so I don't need to listen to that again. Baloney, you don't need to listen to it again. You need to hear it again, because every time you step into the Word of God, it is not different, but you are stepping into it in a different place. We were at the poetry thing with Reagan, and there it is, this whole poetry thing is like, whatever poetry. But there was something that they said at the poetry event, that every time that you come to a, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that in a bad way about poetry. I love poetry. It's a cool thing. But you know how poetry people are, the poetry. And so this woman got up and she was explaining how important poetry was, and it was wonderful. And she said, every time you come to a poem, it's different, because it's like stepping into a river. Even though it's the same river, it's different every time. Because every time you step into the river, the water has flowed and it's changed in some way. And she made this big explanation of how poetry is like stepping into a river and how it's different. And I'm like, that's the Word of God. I can read the same passage every day for a month. And every day, if I come to it honestly, I can have a different conversation with my Lord about that one little passage. Because every day I come to it, I'm in a different place in the river. I'm changed from yesterday. And his conversation with you is never going to get stale. He's never going to be boring if you come to him honestly. Yes? And that's how our lives get transformed. If you will seek him, you will find him. He will talk to you. And you cannot have a conversation with Jesus. You cannot spend time with him in his word or in prayer. You cannot spend time with him and not get changed. It's impossible. But you have to choose to have that conversation. You have to choose to take that first step and let him in. And he will transform you. He will. He wants to. So desperately. I'm done. What's that saying, old saying? A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. Is that what it is? Coming to Jesus starts with a single step. This transformation process starts with one decision. That you want Jesus, that you believe, that he can do what he says he's going to do. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and I already know one young lady who's ready to take that step this morning. Pretty awesome. But if we're honest with ourselves, there's a step each one of us needs to take. For some of you here, it might be that very first step of allowing Jesus to come in, allowing the scales to fall from your eyes and start looking at him for who he really is and be obedient to him in that watery grave of baptism. Some of you have taken that step and you've allowed the relationship to kind of get cold and distant. I'm going to ask you one question. Who moved? Who changed? Was it you or was it him? Well, according to God's word, he never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. It's not that Jesus needs to come back to you. Maybe you need to come back to him. If you're saying, I don't know where he's at, he's right in front of you. He's dying to talk to you. He's dying to transform your life. He died to transform your life. Let's stand as we sing.